Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We continue our study of Paul's letter. We come today to verses 11 and 13 of this chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when these words were first written and then read in that church and have been preserved down these long ages, that one of the express purposes was that they might be heard today by us. And so we pray, Father, for you to bless us with truth, to challenge us as you desire to do. But Father, what you command would you graciously give us? We so rely on the mighty work of your Holy Spirit and the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you give it so freely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any study of Paul's letters will reveal his intense commitment to prayer. And a Christian's reliance on prayer, or lack thereof, will always tell us much about that person's relationship to God. And that's especially true for anyone engaged in Christian ministry. And really, we are all to be engaged in Christian ministry. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually bearing the ephod and the breastplate, whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil." Ministers who seldom pray for their spiritual charges, or parents who seldom pray for their children, they reveal either a callous indifference for the spiritual well-being of those close to them, or a tragically mistaken reliance upon the flesh. Well, it also tells us much, not merely whether or not someone prays, but what is the habitual content of that person's prayers. Now, most of us, I suppose, pray in large part at least, if not primarily, for ourselves and with a heavy emphasis on material needs. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but we'll be struck with the contrast of the Apostle Paul. He prays almost exclusively for others. He prays in praise and thanks to God, and then for the spiritual needs of other people. That is his strong priority. Richard Mayhew summarizes Paul's prayers as directed to God, focused on others, spiritual in content, and acknowledging his utter dependence on God. Now, this shows that Paul not only preached salvation by grace alone, but he actually relied on that grace. And it was only from God himself, and so he appealed to God for that grace that would enable him to be used for the salvation of others, even as he was himself being saved. Well, Paul's prayers at the end of chapter 3, or really it's his prayer wishes, it's what he's going to be praying about, and he tells us that. It condenses here, these verses 11 to 13, what we know are his most fervent desires for that church. He focuses his request that God would give power to strengthen their faith and bring them to maturity as Christians. That's what he wants. Now, chapter 3, in this way, concludes its discussion of Paul's approach to ministry. And again, he's disclosing his prayer desires. And as Paul does so, we gain insight again. As we watch what he prays about, we learn how he thinks. What are his beliefs? In particular, we see here his views, first about God himself, secondly about Christian ministry and service, and third about the Christian life. That's what we're going to study today. How Paul's prayer requests show his views of God, ministry, and the Christian life. Well, what does Paul's prayer tell us about his view of God? Well, the first thing we should notice is that we see here Paul's belief concerning the nature of God, and particularly the relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. He writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now, that is not a full-scale formal declaration of the Trinity like the Nicene Creed that we professed together earlier this morning. But what it shows is the biblical thinking about God the Father and God the Son that required that creed. It's reflection on verses like this. In fact, this verse was played heavily upon by Athanasius at the Nicene Council in 325. Look at what Paul's doing here, and it demands what we profess as the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's look at this carefully. Notice that Paul believes in and prays to a singular God, a one God in the singular. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the Greek text of verse 11, it is more clear where we read, may God himself, what really it is, the Greek text begins with the singular pronoun he, may he in the singular. And then the verb, may he guide us, may he direct us, that is a third person singular masculine verb. May he, God, direct our way to you. That's probably the best way for us to translate that. And then having saying, may he, God himself, that one God, do this for us, then he articulates and defines that singular God as God the Father and our Lord Jesus. Paul understands that the one God exists in multiple persons. In fact, we will see a little later on that he has a spirit involved here too. It's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's particularly clear that Paul prays to Jesus Christ in just the same way that he prays to God the Father. And he joins them here as objects of a single petition to the Godhead. Paul's prayer shows that he considers Jesus to be equal in dignity and function with God the Father. Andrew Young comments, such consideration would be possible only if Paul understood that Jesus is essentially one in nature with the Father. He is very God, a very God, one in substance, power, and glory with the Father himself. In fact, his view of Christ's deity is highlighted that he ascribes the title Lord to Jesus in the context where he's describing both the Father and the Son, the name, the title that is given to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the man Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is that title Lord. In the Old Testament, it was known as Jehovah or Yahweh. And now Lord is given to Jesus in the context of his unity with the Father. We could scarcely imagine a more overwhelming testimony from the apostle to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice as well, as Paul prays to the Father and the Son together, that it's an assumption of his that they are not only one in nature, but they are also unified in purpose and will. My friends, the Father, for instance, is every bit as loving towards you as the Son is. Never think that the Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to get that cranky Father to cut you some slack and to have some warmth towards you. What an abomination that is. The reason Jesus died on the cross is he was commissioned by the love of the Father. And Father and Son and Holy Spirit always work together. They are one in nature. They are one in heart. They are one in purpose in all that they do. They work in concert always together. And Paul's assuming that. I think it's very noteworthy when we remember what an early New Testament book and letter 1 Thessalonians is. Probably Galatians was written before it, AD 49 or so. Maybe James, I think probably James was written before it, but we're around 20 years from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Almost all of the New Testament is going to be written later. And notice that for the apostle, at the earliest recorded stage of the Christian faith, has the deity of the Lord Jesus as a dogma of the church. And I stress that because you're going to see documentaries, you're going to hear read articles, you're going to hear it written in novels that, oh, you know, this Greek philosophical doctrine of the deity of Christ was developed many years later by these male power brokers in smoke-filled rooms. I always laugh when I hear about the male power brokers who decided what the church was going to be. You mean those people being eaten by the lions in the Colosseum? Are those the power brokers you're talking about? It is. But never believe that this is some later doctrine. Here you have in 1 Thessalonians a dogmatic presentation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the data that demands the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Well, not only does Paul show his belief in the deity of Christ, but notice as well his assumption of the sovereignty of God. His request is that God, the Father, and Son together would direct our way to you. Now, Paul's counting on God to intervene sovereignly in human affairs so as to enable him to return to Thessalonica so that he can minister there. And people will say, as a Christian, do you really mean that you believe that God, the God? I mean, if there's a God, the God who runs the universe, who counts the stars, that he's involved in the affairs of your life and you can pray to him about, you know, details of your schedule? And the apostolic answer is, you betcha. We believe in the transcendence of a God who's far above us and who's imminent. Not one of the stars wanders from its course. He's got track of all of them. He rules them by his sovereign power. And he knows your name. He knows your schedule today. Your burdens are on his heart. Cast your anxieties on him because he, God, that God, cares for you and he is sovereign in your life. Young writes that Paul believed that God's control over the events of life extended even to the practicalities of travel plans. And consequently, he thought it both right and necessary to pray about such things. And Paul did not think God was too busy to deal with his affairs. And it's not just because he's a bigwig apostle. He's a child of God. Let me put it this way. It was because Paul relied on God's sovereignty that he put into practice the precept of Proverbs 16:3 that we also should put into practice. What does it say? Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That's not saying that God's for hire, that we want something we tell him. But we say, Lord, I commit it to you now. And he will cause the right thing to happen at his time, in his right way, for his glory and for the advance of his gospel, the blessing of his people. And so Paul believes in a triune God and the deity of Christ. He believes that God, that one God in three persons, is sovereign. And he believes that he has a personal relationship of love as a child to that God as Father through Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Now may our God direct our way to you. That's the way a Christian talks. You know, in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament times, you'll get non-believers interacting with Christians, and they'll go, will you pray to your God for us? No Christian ever prays that way. A Christian says, our Father in heaven, my God, and will you hear my cry? By the way, if you can't say that, God invites you through faith in Jesus by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be able to say that. It's the Christian. God is Father in his nature. God the Father, first person of the Godhead. He is Father, but not everybody is in personal relationship with him. Do not believe the lie of the universal fatherhood of God over all people. No. God's wrath is upon us rightly because of our sins. We have been estranged by our sin. It's by the blood of Jesus. It's by being adopted into the sonship of Jesus Christ that you, through faith in Jesus, may become, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:2, a dearly beloved child of God. With these very rights of access into the presence of the Father, you may call him our God. Well, Paul's prayer wishes here reveal not only his understanding of God, but also his views regarding Christian ministry and service. Now, Paul, for instance, not only believed in God's sovereignty, but he was aware that God's sovereign grace was absolutely necessary in the successful ministry of the gospel. Now, we learned in our earlier study of this book that Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians. They were new believers. They were being persecuted. He just wasn't sure how it was going, and he greatly desired to go, actually get back there. He's in Corinth now. He wants to get back up there, but he tells us he's been hindered by Satan. We don't know how that was, but that's what was going on. And so, in other words, Paul's human attempts to serve God were being thwarted by a stronger spiritual opponent of evil and malice. And guess what? We are going to experience the same thing. If you want to minister the gospel, you want to be a witness in a real way, you want to pastor, you want to serve in any real Christian way, you're going to find you have spiritual opposition that is stronger than you, and obstacles are going to be placed in front of you that are going to frustrate the work that you believe God's given you, and there's nothing that you yourself can do to overcome it. And that's what Paul was finding here. So how does he expect to be able to prevail against that kind of opposition, those kinds of obstacles? Well, the answer is that he called upon the Lord in prayer, the sovereign Lord, to intervene and make provision for his ministry needs. Now here Paul asks God to make straight or make level his pathway back to the Thessalonians. Father, I can't get there. There's no road. Would you make a road for me? Would you make a way for me? That's his prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul has abdicated his labor. We know he's laboring hard. Doesn't mean he's not making plans. He's coordinating. He's doing the best. He sent Timothy back. He's got all kinds of active, far-flung plans. The sovereignty of God does not minimize activity. It actually motivates it because we know that we have a power that will allow us to prevail. And so Paul is that kind of way. Now, we also know that God did answer that prayer at the time of his choosing. Acts 20, verses 1 to 4 tells us that Paul later returned to Macedonia and he interacted with the key Thessalonian leaders there. And so Paul relied on God to orchestrate ministry opportunities he himself could not produce. Now, that's a lesson we need to learn. If we really want to be effective in the way that we're needed to be effective today, we need to realize that what we cannot accomplish, opportunities we cannot manufacture, God can, and we appeal to him in prayer. Let's talk about evangelism. How often do you I find myself this way. You find yourself going this way. I have a neighbor. I have a family member. I have a friend. I have a child, and I want to talk to them about Jesus. I just don't know how to do it. It doesn't seem to be a good opportunity. You know, when I try to do it, it doesn't go well because I'm not that skillful and I've got these sin issues and all these sorts of things going on. What should I do? We should get on our knees and say, Lord, you desire me to witness the gospel. That is certain. And here's this person in my life. I don't know how to do it. And there seems to be an obstacle. You know, every time I bring it up, it goes badly, whatnot. Father, would you give me the opportunity to witness the gospel? And while I'm praying, would you give me the courage and the ability to witness it when that opportunity comes, and I'm going to be looking for it. We never want to be about like that great prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12 where the saints gathered in the house of John Mark's mother. They were praying for Peter to be let out of jail. And they prayed, and God sent the angel and answered the prayer, and the angel got Peter out of jail. And then Peter came to the house. He knocked on the door. They wouldn't open it. And actually, when they said, it's Peter, it's a ghost. It's not. They went on with the prayer meeting, not believing it could ever happen. One of the more comical scenes in the book of Acts, but it's comical to us, isn't it? We should be praying with expectation, boldly looking forward to God answering these prayers. Pastors who want their ministry of the word to be effective in people's lives need to rely on prayer and need to be prayed for by their congregation. One of my ministerial mentors told me once about being a young man in the Highlands of Scotland. He was in his 20s, and he was a very gifted man, and he was, for the first time, was being invited to speak at one of these great outdoor Scottish Presbyterian gatherings, and he was nervous about it. And they're driving up in an open-air Jeep as they get there. He can see the panorama, and he sees the hill that they're going to, and it's supposed to be green, but instead it's gray. And he's puzzled, and they draw nearer, and he turns to his driver and says, what happened to the hillside? He goes, oh, the grass is there. What you're seeing is the people on their faces because we have a new young minister who'll be preaching today. And I wasn't surprised when he then paused and said, I preached with power. No surprise at all. Father, there's obstacles. We have all kinds of limitations. We're not that strong. But Lord, would you give power to your word? You know, churches that desire to really make a difference and to expand the ministry as we should in a Christ-serving way will often say, where's the resources? And before we say, well, we don't have the resources, therefore we're not going to do it, we need to get on our knees and start praying about it. And say, God, you're sovereign. We know that you want your churches to aggressively be reaching out. You want to be able to bring more people to the church. You want us to be more vigorously reaching out and ministering within the congregation. All those things, what we lack, would you provide? That's how a church becomes bold in ministry. What about on the individual level? What is it that enables a Christian marriage to be spiritually close and though we are sinners, to nonetheless minister in love? What is it that enables a family, a Christian family, to really be growing together, serving each other? Yes, we've got problems, but we're being knit together. One of the answers is that we ask the Lord to do that and to give it as we minister together in prayer. You know, Jesus makes that great promise, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. And that is a promise specifically intended to be taken up for those and by those who were seeking to serve the Lord and his gospel. And so Paul prays in his ministry. He relies on God to sovereignly interact in answer to his prayers. In the meantime, however, while he's waiting for God to let him get back to Thessalonica, he also prays for God to just go ahead and start ministering on his own. That's what he realizes, that their spiritual growth is not really in his hands anyway. And he says, Lord, I'm praying that you'll allow me to get away back there, but in the meantime, would you minister with power? By the way, here's where we have the Holy Spirit in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Paul realizes that what is always going to be necessary, and even if he can't get back there, he can pray, and he asks God to send the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts with power, and it will be manifested in the abounding of love. There's a lot of parallels between this prayer and that longer discussion and prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul speaks in a similar way there that he centers on the Holy Spirit. There he asks that God would strengthen his people through his Spirit in your inner being with the effect that the believers will be rooted and grounded in love. And so this request for the increasing and abounding of love he ascribes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in noting Paul's utter dependence on God's provision, both in terms of his providential interaction and the sending of the Holy Spirit into his people's lives, Paul then comes back again to this emphasis on love in the midst of the Christian community and the Christian people. Now, previously, he had highlighted faith and love together. That's very common in all of his letters. You'll see that in chapter 3, verse 6. Here he mentions love specifically, but undoubtedly he sees love as the fruit that represents the root and the stem of faith. Faith working itself in love. When he mentions love, he knows it comes from faith. And that is the thing in particular that he sees as the greatest expression of Christian maturity and God's saving work in the lives of his people. Now, one way for us to see the significance of Christian love is to watch believers who are involved in the foster care of children. D.A. Carson writes about Christian friends who took in twin 18-month-old boys who were going to stay, they thought, for just a few weeks until they could be placed in a more permanent setting. But the first night, the little boys were crying in their cribs, and the Christian couple realized that while it was expected that they would cry, what was strange is they were making no noise. No noise at all. They were clearly distressed, but there was no noise coming out of their mouths at all, not the slightest sound. And it turned out that in one of their previous 9 foster homes in the 18 months of their lives, they had been savagely beaten every time they cried out at night. And so an expert was brought out to evaluate the twins, and the expert concluded that they were hopelessly damaged emotionally and intellectually. Well, given that assessment, the Christian couple decided they would keep the boys until a good Christian adoptive family could be secured. And it took 2 years. And 2 years later, another expert came and evaluated the boys and could find no evidence of emotional damage at all. Now, what had happened? What had cured these little children's hearts? Well, the answer was love. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without doubt, but tender, careful, Christian love had literally worked wonders. Well, no wonder with examples like that. What Paul says, what we'll see as the finest and fullest expression of your salvation is the love of God working through you. Love literally works miracles. Now, that's true not merely for emotionally scarred children. It's true for all of us, isn't it? As we are crippled and twisted by sin, our own sins and others. What a wonder love will work in any of our lives. And of course, primarily we think of the love of God. He takes us as spiritually broken infants into his family. As Paul puts it in Ephesians, as we comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love on the cross, as we come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the result is we are filled with all the fullness of God, he says. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. Now, to be sure, it is our experience of God's love through Jesus Christ that is intended by Paul to increase and abound in love through us and in us for one another and for all, verse 12. You see, because of God's love for us, believers should become so full of love that we are not able to contain that love, and we should be increasingly loving to those around us because of God's love in our lives. As we grow and experience God's grace, we are, Paul says, to increase and abound in love towards others. In Ephesians, Paul urged the believers, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's literally saying our love towards others is like the Old Testament thank offerings in response for the atoning offering that was the love of God through Christ for us. That is the way he thinks about it. Now, this is naturally, of course, going to be directed among fellow believers. The New Testament frankly admits that we're going to first and foremost love one another. This is one of the many one-anothering texts in the New Testament. Abound in love for one another. Now, what's that going to mean? It's going to mean ministry to practical needs. It's going to mean fellowship in faith and worship and in service. What a joy it is to labor together in the Lord, to go on a mission trip together, to do a VBS together, to evangelize together. That's wonderful fellowship of love. Love's going to mean encouraging one another in trials, you know, paying attention to how people are doing in a helpful way and knowing when to put an arm on a shoulder and to give a good word. Love is going to mean the mutual bearing of burdens and mutual prayers for God's power and help. But Christian love is not to be restricted to fellow believers. Paul says we should increase in love for all. And that's what Jesus commanded. He said, love your enemies. He says, look, the pagans, it's natural for pagans to love their own children and people they grew up with and natural friends. But what's going to show the difference of the love that you have, the love of God, is that you're that way to everybody. Even when they persecute you, you're going to show love towards them. Now, to be sure, our understanding of love may differ from what unbelievers think it ought to be. But they would desire. For instance, one of the most loving things we can do is to witness to somebody and to pray for their salvation. I ran across this summer at my mother's funeral a cousin of mine who I really hadn't seen since my childhood. I'd seen him one time since my childhood, and he had become converted to Christ in that time. And I was serving in the Army, and he was a reservist, and they came to where my unit was. And I remember vaguely, he called me, went to dinner. I come somewhat reluctantly, went to dinner. And during that dinner, he saw enough of me to realize he needed to start praying for my salvation. I didn't know that. And if you told me at the time, well, your evangelical cousin is praying for you, I'm not sure I would have appreciated that much, but I sure do now. And when he told me just recently, I began praying for your salvation every day, and 2 years later I was converted, what greater love could he have done for me than that? Well, what greater love can we do than to witness the gospel and then to pray for the opportunity and the power to do that? In some cases, our love for the unbelieving world will be for God to thwart their wickedness. They certainly won't appreciate that, but it is love, and it should be meant in love. You know, as we interact in a society where paganism is on the march, and there is absolutely a clash of worldviews, and we're in the midst of it, whatever else should be the case, we should show love to our enemies. If we're picketing an abortion center and the doctor come by, he ought to experience love from us, even as we speak the truth fearlessly. Now, you say, how can I do that? The Holy Spirit. That's why Paul has to pray for it. But it's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Generally speaking, we can do truth without love in the flesh, or love without truth in the flesh. But truth and love together, the heart of Christ speaking the word of God uncompromisingly, there is the sign that the Holy Spirit is moving in his people. And for it, Paul prays, so should we. Now, Paul is praying for God to be involved. Paul's frustrated. He wants to do something. And he can't get back there, so he's praying. He's sending this letter. But the one thing we can always do is set an example of love for others. He is an apostle, after all. He is their pastor. I'm a pastor. We're elders, deacons. We're parents. We're friends. We're all involved in each other's lives. And Paul says, oh, also, I'm praying for this love to increase, love for one another and for all, as we do for you. One of the best things you can do as a church member, and I can do as a pastor, is A, to pursue holiness, and B, to really love one another. It doesn't mean we're never going to have friction, but we're able to forgive each other, and we embrace each other, and we sacrifice, we live as a community, we cry together, we rejoice together. And under loving, godly leadership, by God's power, a Christian community is to be a schoolhouse where we are learning from one another, and especially from God, how to love. Love is commanded. Love is to be modeled. Love is to be lived out in practices. We should just ask ourselves, are people seeing that in us? It's true. It's a question we should all ask. Are people learning how to love by watching me? Well, like Paul, we should pray that that would be more so. We have the capacity in Christ to love. Paul prays that it would be increased and strengthened so that it would abound. Well, Paul's prayer request shows his view of God. It shows his view of ministry. It also shows at the end of this chapter his understanding of the Christian life and how important that is. As the apostle sees it in verse 13, Christians are to live with a focus not on the present, but on the future when Christ will return. With love being established in our hearts so that we're being stirred on to holiness before the Lord. in order that we might be accepted on the great day of Christ's coming. Let me say that again. Paul has a future, the Christian life, he says, is future focused on a great event that defines us, the return of Christ. What's going on now? The love of God is to be working in me so that my heart is being established for holiness. Because by that holiness, I will have assurance of my acceptance on the day of his appearing. Let's read verse 13. May the Lord establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now notice the way that Paul anchors the Christian life in the future. The present experience is being pulled to the second coming of Christ. One of the things that's distinctive about a Christian is that we believe that history's not going around in circles the way the Greeks do and the way the people do today for the most part, or our human progress, that kind of thing. We believe that Christ, who's reigning now, having conquered sin, is going to come back to consummate salvation, to end history and begin the eternal age of glory. Andrew Young writes, the Christian has been called by God, chapter 2, verse 12 says, into his kingdom and glory. And that future hope dominates the terrain of Paul's thinking. That's the structural category that causes him to think and act the way he does. Now, when it comes to the present, what Paul sees then is the link between the love of God working in us and the holiness that comes out of that. He sees a profound link between love and holiness in our experience. He prays for God's love to fortify the believer's heart in such a way that we'll be stimulated with a desire to lead a holy life. And God has so loved me. He died for me. I want to live for him. And when we realize and we experience the love of God through his word and in prayer, as we live and rely upon God's love, the effect of that is to cause us to desire to offer our lives in love back to God. That's the way Paul is thinking there. But it's not just true of our love for God. Our love for others is also a stimulus to sanctification, the process of holiness. You know, one of the best things you and I can do to gain momentum in our passion for holiness is to begin ministering to people we care about. Because you'll see that your sins are causing a problem. And you'll go, well, Lord, I want to stop doing that. I didn't care before, but now I'm leading a Bible study and people aren't believing the Bible. People aren't growing because of my bad example. And Lord, so I want to change because I love them. I'm a husband and I see that I'm hurting my wife in the way I speak and react. Lord, I get on my knees and say, Lord, help me to get serious about this. Why? Because love is driving holiness in my experience. And I'm a child, I'm a brother, all our relationships. If we love one another, if we love God, we'll want to please him. What a blessing it is to be able to please God. If we love one another, we will pursue holiness. How? Through God's word, through prayer, and striving against sin. Love, Christ's love for us, and that love working through us strengthens our hearts so that our natural selfish desires decrease and our character and our habits become molded after the likeness of Christ. Now look at verse 13 again. Paul asked God to establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now, what does blameless mean? Does that mean never doing anything wrong? Does that mean that I'm really doing perfect? I've attained a perfect state of sinlessness? Thank God that's not what he means, or we'd all be in trouble, because the Bible tells us that in this life we can't do it. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if you think you're without sin, you're just deceiving yourself. You're calling God a liar. You will never in this life be without sin. That's why we're excited about the life of come, one of the reasons. Paul says, I'm not yet perfect. One of his later lessons, boy, I got a lot of work to do. So he's not talking about perfection. What he's saying is sincere conformity to what we profess and believe. Interestingly, he used the same word of blamelessness back in chapter 2, verse 10, when he was talking about his ministry and Silas and Timothy. We were blameless in our conduct. We were righteous and holy and blameless. He wasn't saying we never did anything wrong. He says, I never had to say I'm sorry. I'm sure Paul was kind of a gruff person, we get the impression. He probably sinned, but he says, you could see in me a pattern of godliness that was sincere and real. I wasn't there to rip your money, take your money from you. I wasn't there on a power trip. It wasn't, you can see that. I was really living out in sincerity, outwardly in my conduct, what my faith in Christ calls for. That's what is to be seen in us. And then holiness pertains to our inward character, our purity before the Lord. Now, Christians have been made holy. When you were born again, there was a definitive change. You were set apart to God. And now that's to be experienced and worked out increasingly, experientially in our lives. That's why Paul, in many of his letters, writes his letters to the saints in Corinth. And then he talks about their sins. I thought saints didn't have sins. That's because you have the wrong view of sainthood. Sainthood means a holy one, a Christian, one set apart by God. We are objectively that. We are now to become subjectively that. That's what's going on in our lives. What does Peter say? He who called you is holy, so you also should be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, Leviticus 11:44. Now, remember that Paul is emphasizing, Paul's not saying, hey, start making yourselves holy. He says, I'm sharing my prayer request with you. I'm asking that God would make you holy, because only God can do it, but praise God, he can. Do you believe that? You and I are living in a church culture where many evangelicals are being told, don't worry about it, don't try to fight sin because you can't beat it. It's a denial of the present reign and lordship of the living Jesus Christ who sends the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, my friends, is not a matter of talk, it's a matter of power. We're never going to be perfect. But it's not only that we must not sin, but we need not. You will not appeal to the Lord Jesus in vain when you seek power to fight sin. And that we would be different. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 2:15 and 16. He says, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That sound relevant to anybody? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I didn't run in vain and labor in vain. My friends, that's what our generation needs, not evangelicals and reformed Christians who believe that Christian liberty is the ability to be as worldly as we can get away with. My friends, Christian liberty biblically is to draw near to God in the beauty of holiness, to be changed from one degree of glory to another. By why? Through the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God who does it. Paul says in that same passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's teaching sanctification, an active sanctification, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. If you're a Christian, God is working in you. You're here in church. You're hearing the word. People are praying for you. You're praying. You're worshiping the people of God. God is working. Now work out what he's working in. You're aware of where the Lord's challenging you, positively and negatively. Apply yourself to it by the means of grace. It matters. Keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says. Let us pursue holiness that God is working in us towards. Now, Paul here is looking forward to the return of Christ. And understand what he's saying here. He says that it is only holiness that gives us a confident expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the same is true of assurance. Everybody wants assurance of salvation. Me too. How do we get assurance of salvation? It's not through a profession of faith. It's through the fruit of a profession of faith. We're not saved by the fruit. I don't become a good tree by bearing fruit, but I show that I'm a good tree. By the fruit you shall know them. And a changed life, the repentance of sin, the pursuit after holy things, a life of love and godliness does not make me a Christian, but it shows to me that I am one. It shows to the world that I am one. And Paul says, do you want to be confidently expectant like people before you, really looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? Start pursuing the holiness that God's calling you to, that he's resourcing in your life, and you will have confidence in your salvation. So you start saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because that's my great day. It's holiness that gives us that expectation, not perfect holiness, but real holiness, growing holiness. I thank God I am not the man I was 10 years ago. And I look forward 10 years from now, Lord willing, thanking God that I will not then be the man that I am now, because there is growth in holiness. Jesus taught this in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them kept oil in their lamp. What was that? Responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in a life of holiness. And when the bridegroom came in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, only they were ready. Here's Jesus' application. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, that's not saying you better never sin because sadly, we are going to sin. It is saying we need to be zealously pursuing the present calling of holiness, the fruit of love in our lives, the ministry of the word, prayer, the grace of God, because Jesus is coming and we want to be ready. We want to have holiness, the mark of his people. Now, when Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus, he adds, with all his saints. What's he mean there? Well, he's adding, I think, another motivation for holiness. Now, scholars debate, is he talking there about angels? The Greek text says, with his holy ones. And it could be that means the angels. We know from many other places in the Old Testament and New that when Christ returns, he's going to be accompanied by those legions of angels. Is that what he means? Or does he mean believers who had previously died and whose spirits are with Christ in glory? I think it's very clear that it is the latter that he specifically means. No doubt the former is also true. But in this chapter, in this book, when Paul talks about the holy ones, he's talking about believers. He's talking about your holiness. And then he talks about the holy ones. In fact, later on he's going to say that Christ will bring with him, when he comes, those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's emphasis is on the return of Christ with the host of the glorified saints in heaven, who will be returning for what? For the resurrection of their bodies into glory. And those who are alive, we're going to get there, but before too long. In that portion of 1 Thessalonians, he's preparing for that, his teaching on the end times. But those who are alive are going to be there, and we should know in Christ that our destiny is to be present for the resurrection into glory, which is a resurrection into holiness. That's what I'm saved for. I've been chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. What? I can do it. Well, God can do it in me. It's going to happen to me. I'm going to pursue it. In fact, not only can I and must I, but it is necessary for me to really have an expectation that I am going to be with those redeemed saints for the perfection of holiness. The way for me to know that is I have a holiness now that is going to be perfected then. That resurrection will consummate a holiness that begins in our lives now. So the writer of Hebrews says this. He refers to holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is no authentic Christianity that does not involve holiness. And so we're to grow in holiness, knowing that the holiness that God's working in our lives, that we are actively pursuing by the biblical means, is going to be consummated in glory, and that is our destiny in Jesus. Well, in 1994, a celebration was held at Westminster Abbey in London to celebrate the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And one of the preachers on that occasion was Eric Alexander. And he spoke about Paul and the early Christians and the difficulties and persecutions they faced. And Eric pointed out that their knowledge of what God was doing in history and in their own salvation, let me quote him, that knowledge injected a certainty into their tentative, weak, and poor faith. They knew what was going on. They knew what God was doing in history. They knew what God was doing in their life. And it gave them, he said, a security in a desperately insecure world. Were we more heavenly minded in our living, he said, it would do the same for us. Well, Alexander followed that up by asking a series of pointed questions to make us think about our view of life and the Christian life and history. He asked, what are the really important things that are happening in our world, in our generation? Where are the really significant events taking place? What's the most important thing happening today? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see what God is really doing, the things that matter from a heavenly perspective? Where's the focus of God's activity now in history? Well, how would you and I answer that question? Would it come off of the newspapers and the sports column and the great events noted by the world? Well, here was Alexander's answer. The most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage that God erects for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. And history's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain on a bankrupt world and the Lord Jesus arrives in his infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. Alexander finished by remembering his last visit to London. At that time, Westminster Abbey was covered in scaffolding as workers were cleaning and beautifying it. One could not see its true beauty, he noted, but one was aware that something of great significance was happening behind that scaffolding. Something of majestic beauty was waiting and about to be revealed. And drawing on that image, he applied it to our lives, to the church, in the same way that Paul prayed for God to cause our awareness of the future in Christ, that awareness to spur us on to holiness. Alexander said, there will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. And do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, there is my masterpiece? He will be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. And in the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus himself, who will come and say, as the scriptures say, "Here I am, and the children you have given me, perfected now in the beauty of holiness." That is the day for which we are laboring. In that day, we shall be resurrected in glory, and we now are to live for that day, the day when God will manifest his glory in his people. If we live for that day, it will change our living. It will change our serving. God grant it, as we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, now I humbly join my prayer to that of the apostles. I ask you to take your word and press it to the heart of these dear people, that you would cause your love to abound and increase in them, that they are stirred for holiness, turn from the love of sin and the habits of sin, given a zeal, Lord. Oh, Lord, would you do it? Would you make us holy? We know that you will. Would you advance that, and would you give us a hunger for it? Would we believe, Jesus said, when he, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for then, Lord, you will fill us." Would you cause love to abound in the same context of holiness, that in our humble way, Lord, your beauty would be manifest even now. And Father, would you cause us, like the apostle, to live with an eye on the horizon, knowing that he is coming and that is our day with him. Oh, would our hearts burn within us. And would we now have a passion for that holiness without which we will not see the Lord. We pray for this in his name. Amen.